Coming to you live from the international headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Just a couple of reminders and then right to our questions. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air today, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. The Christian Research Journal has a special offer code available to you right now. The offer code is FALL, F-A-L-L. Enter that code and receive the current edition of the Christian Research Journal free of charge, and then six more issues at a reduced price. Subscribe online today at equip.org. Also, the Equip app is now available not only for iPhones, but also for Android. You can listen to live broadcasts, listen to archived broadcasts, read articles, and listen to Ask Hank features. Again, all on the free equip.org/app, which you can find on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And then, don't forget, all this month we have been featuring God's Design for Sex. It is a must-read. If you listened to the broadcast yesterday, we had Jay Richards on his chapter dealing with same-sex sexuality as it relates to marriage. We can be Bible-thumping bigots who cannot give a reason. We can simply thump, or we can give a reason, an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect, and we must choose the latter. Be equipped, be informed. That article, that chapter, worth the price of admission alone. Again, God's Design for Sex, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Get your copy today on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org, or just write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you already calling in. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Sarah, listening in Erie, Colorado. Hi, Sarah.
Hi. So I've been wondering, if God knows everything, why does he make statements with maybe?
Such as?
What?
Such as?
Do you need an example?
Yeah.
Well, there's Jeremiah 7:31. At the end of the verse, it says, "Nor did it come into my mind."
Okay. Yeah, well, remember that the Bible is written in a way in which we can relate to. So God uses language that we might call a heavenly condescension. And that is what is going on in this particular passage, because the Valley of Ben-Hinnom was a trash dump. It was used simultaneously for the sacrifice of children to pagan deities, as well as being used to burn rubbish. And here you have the crowning jewels of God's creation being thrown into that trash heap, discarded, as it were, as mere nothingness. This is the most severe of all offenses against the dignity of God, who creates people for loving relationship with him. And so we have here a term that ultimately will become a term from which is derived Gehenna. And a Gehenna becomes this notion of an eternal place of fire, an eternal judgment, an eternal punishment. And it becomes a place of slaughter, as indicated in the text, because it will become a cemetery for the very people of Judah who have disdained God and his ordinances and now are going to pay the ultimate price when the Babylonian hordes sweep in and make this the place of their own slaughter. So God is saying, the detestable practice that you have embraced when you were called to be a light to the nations is something that would never have even entered my mind. It is so horrendous that it should never have entered your mind as though created in my image. You are my image bearers, and therefore your mind should have never entertained this ghastly horror. So it is an expression that underscores the fact that this is so far apart from the glory and dignity of God and therefore should be so far apart from our thought process as well. And this is particularly egregious in that Israel had been called, and particularly here in this case, the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom had already been destroyed, had been called to be a light to the nations. But instead of being a light to the nations, just like her sister to the north, she had prostituted herself with the nations and imbibed all their evil practices. Make sense?
Sort of. I just don't understand why he would try, like, make it sound like he didn't know.
Well, that's what I'm pointing out. I mean, if you read the Bible, you have to always read the Bible in its entirety, which is to say you cannot understand a part of the Bible unless you understand the whole of the Bible, nor can you understand the individual parts without understanding the whole, or the whole without understanding the individual parts. So the point here is, if you read through all of the Bible, you recognize that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, from first to last, if you read a phrase like God saying to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Where are you?" you don't suddenly think, "Whoa, God is no longer omniscient." No, because you know in reading the whole of Scripture that God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. But the fact that God knows the beginning from the end does not mean that God is the causal agent of all things. You can know something in your past without having caused it. Well, God knows not only the past but the future. So God now in a heavenly condescension is pointing out that this is so horrific that it shouldn't even enter our minds as those created in the image of God. So, I think, Sarah, there's a teachable moment here in terms of how to read the Bible for all it's worth. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts, but you can't understand the sum of its individual parts without understanding the whole.
Okay.
Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Fred in Stanford, Connecticut. Hi, Fred.
Hello. Do you know the name Justin Peters?
Marginally, yes.
Okay. I saw him on the internet over the weekend, and he critiques these televangelists out there, and he was really going after the Word of Faith group. I mean, they were saying, you know, they're phonies and non-Christians and on the verge of heresy. It was just, you know, a show like that, and he seemed pretty fundamental in his general beliefs.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think he is fundamental in his general beliefs. He is a young earth creationist, believes in a pre-trib rapture. the premillennial reign of Jesus Christ. He is a Calvinist and certainly is against the teachings of the Word of Faith movement.
All right, he looked pretty fundamental to me anyway, but thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone line. Talk to Gloria next. She's listening in British Columbia, Canada on KARI. Hi, Gloria.
Hi, thank you for answering. I have a concern, Hank, and I don't know how to sort it out. When I pray words to God, how do I separate it from the force of faith? I know you've been talking on that, but and I have your book on it, Crisis book. But what I find is I have a hard time connecting how to connect that in reality in how to pray.
Yeah. Well, remember that faith is not a force. Words are not the containers of the force, nor can you create your own reality through the words you speak. To think that is to imbibe new thought, metaphysics, or the Word of Faith movement. They have prostituted the biblical notion of faith. Faith is a channel of living trust between a human being and their God. And therefore, faith is only as good as the object in which your faith is placed. And therefore, if your faith is placed in God, then your faith is faithful. But if your faith is simply placed in your own words or your own predilections or in your own faith, something that you can conjure up, then it's worthless. It's dangerous. Okay. It's counterproductive.
All right. All right. I think that really helps me a lot. So when I'm praying and I'm trusting in God and I'm praying His Word and trusting in God, is that all right?
Of course. Yes.
Okay.
I mean, because now the object of your faith is faithful. So we can trust in God. But in trusting in God, what we are saying is, Thy will be done. The reason we say that so humbly is that we see but a snapshot in time. He sees the entirety of our lives. And so we say, God, this is what I think, but I want to subject what I think to what You know. And so I want to pray in faith, believing that You will do what is best for me. So you're now trusting God rather than commanding God through your word of faith, which, of course, the word of faith teachers do. They are commanding God.
Well, can a person command, or is that out too?
Well, I mean, think about this. Would you want to command God?
No.
I mean, that's the whole point. I mean, you want to humbly bow yourself before a sovereign God who spoke and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence. I mean, think about a God who could create 100 billion galaxies each with 100 billion stars, or who could create a tiny drop of dew which we have no concept for. If a God so great is governing or ordering our lives, why would we want to command Him? We would want to rather bring our wills in line with His will.
Okay. Now, do you have any short, brief message on your book that you give out or anything like that on Word Faith, and that would kind of summarize the book in a shorter way?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think one of the things that has happened is we have teachers in the church who are masquerading under biblical language or terminology, but they're pouring meanings into the words that come right out of New Thought metaphysics. And so this is something that's really important to embrace. Look, words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that is poured into them, or the meaning that the context allows them to have. And so what's being poured into biblical words is a non-biblical context or a non-biblical meaning. And so we should be very discerning. This is a whole exercise in discernment, because so many people hear the words and they sound biblical, but the context in which the words are being used is decidedly unbiblical, indeed comes right out of the kingdom of the cults or the world of the occult.
Okay. That's what I'm concerned about, Hank, is I don't know if I'm getting into that without realizing it.
Well, and that's why discernment is so critically important. If we are not equipped to discern between wheat and chaff or heat and light, we can fall for all kinds of error. And that's one of the missions of the Christian Research Institute. It is to make people so familiar with the truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, they will know it instantaneously. But we go beyond truth mattering. We go on to communicating that life matters more, that once we have right doctrine, we can take the next step into embracing life that is life indeed, or life that is more abundant, as the Bible puts it. We can have an intimate relationship with the living Lord of the universe in the present. It's not something we have to wait for until we die. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
When you hear the word sex, what do you think of? How about the Bible? If you don't, then you should. And the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, shows you why. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you this important book as our gift to thank you for your financial support of this Bible Answer Man broadcast. To request your copy, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man returns right after this. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His holy word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. But be encouraged. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal will show that defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. And now with more answers, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back now to our phone callers. Next up is Jeremy. Jeremy is listening in Mayfield, Kentucky on Bot Radio. Hi, Jeremy.
Hello, how are you doing, sir?
Good, how are you?
Oh, I'm doing very well.
And your question?
Yes, sir. I was wondering how you would, explain your view on no millennial reign of Christ with Revelation chapter 20, where there seems to be a thousand-year period of time where Satan is bound and Christ rules on the earth until that time is over. I was just wondering if you would explain that view that you have in light of that scripture.
I think the first thing I would suggest to you is you would think if this actually meant a semi-golden age for a thousand years after the second coming of Jesus Christ in which people could be saved, that Jesus and the disciples or the didactic epistles would tell us something about that. But what you actually find is that though Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead, he did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age, and certainly not one replete with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices, because that would have been an abomination. Because as the writer of Hebrews makes plain, to go back to types and shadows when the substance has come is tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. What did he say instead? He said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And remember as well that when Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. But I think there's more. There's nothing in the whole of Scripture to suggest that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen world replete with fallen human beings. The scriptural promise that gave my father peace when he died of a terminal condition back in 1997 is that he would return to a restored universe in which there was, as the Bible says, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is the hope of Christianity very clearly stated and delineated in the pages of Scripture. And I would say one final thing, and that is if you read 1000 in Revelation 20, and that is the only place you find it in this regard, you find that it is used in a highly metaphorical passage. And therefore, to now in a highly metaphorical, symbolic passage to take that in a wooden literalistic sense seems to me to be outside of a proper art and science of biblical interpretation. If you look at 1000 throughout the whole Scripture, it is always as a whole number used in a figurative or symbolic way, or as I just mentioned, in a metaphorical sense. So you can find perhaps 1000, I'm using that tongue in cheek, 1000 examples of this. You can think that God says he is going to increase the number of the Israelites 1,000 times, or he keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations, or he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or better is a day in God's court than 1,000 elsewhere, or the least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation, or God shows love to 1,000 generations, and I'm sure as I'm speaking, you can come up with many more examples of 1,000 used in a metaphorical sense as a whole number. So why now would someone take this in a highly symbolic passage and interpret it in a wooden literalistic sense.
Would you say that the entire passage is symbolic, because it does speak of a resurrection where those who are resurrected will rule with Christ, and it also does speak, there is a time period there where Satan is chained and Christ rules. It could...
Well, I'm not suggesting at all that metaphors don't have sharp teeth, that they don't point to graphic realities or wonderful realities, as in the case that you cite of resurrection. So in just learning to read literature of any sort, the fact that a metaphor is used or the fact that a symbolism is used does not mean that a graphic reality is not in view. But if you read this passage, or better yet, if you memorize this passage, you see an angel, and that angel is holding in his hand a key and a chain. Well, first of all, you are alerted immediately to the fact that a non-corporeal being doesn't hold an actual chain with a key to an actual abyss. This is obviously metaphorical language. But you find this throughout the book of Revelation. But all of the metaphorical language is, as you correctly point out, pointing to the wonderful reality of resurrection, to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And just as I quoted earlier, no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what is the context of the book of Revelation? You have 404 verses. 200, almost 300, 269, I think is the exact number that I've counted, have references to Old Testament passages, and therefore you want to take that in account when you interpret it, because it's an apocalypse, not only in the sense of an unveiling, but in the sense of a linguistic matrix that is rooted in the Old Testament. So if you read that Jesus Christ is a lion and a lamb, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ isn't real, but it's saying something about him that you wouldn't get if lion or lamb were not used as a metaphor to tell us something about not what Jesus looks like, but what Jesus is like. So the whole goal in reading the book of Revelation is to rightly apply the art and science of biblical interpretation to something that's going to happen in John's near future, but has implications for, of course, the eternal future that we all look forward to, the new heaven and new earth coming down, the new Jerusalem prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband.
I see. I do understand where you're coming from as far as your view. As a dispensationalist and growing up and such, it's kind of hard for me to navigate the Bible without being in that frame of mind, but I do understand what you're saying.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, your presuppositions oftentimes color how you look at things. But here's what I would say to you. I mean, I would say that you want to start at a different place in starting to navigate through this issue, and I really appreciate your open mind, by the way. The place I would start is at the fundamental place of why all of this is an issue to begin with. And the fundamental reasoning for this is that John Nelson Darby believed that God had two distinct people with two distinct plans, two distinct destinies, necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming followed 7 years later by a second coming, followed then by a thousand-year semi-golden age. Well, is that presupposition something that you derive from Scripture or something that is posited on Scripture? Well, the first clue here is that no one, not even the Plymouth Brethren at that time, who thought this was heretical, ever thought of something like that in 1900 years of church history. So it was a new and novel idea. Now, the fact that it's new doesn't mean that it's not true, but it should mean that we should examine it carefully. And I think when you do, you find that there's a disjuncture here. Nowhere in the Bible is there any sense that God has two distinct people. God has always only had one chosen people, and that chosen people come from every tongue and nation throughout the earth. So it's not just made up of a people with a particular genetic background. a particular ethnicity. It's made up of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, which is to say that you find Rahab, a Canaanite, and you find Ruth, who was a Moabite, the archenemy of Israel, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You find Egyptians that leave in the Exodus who are true Israel, true people of God. You find people from nations all over the world, or the then-known world, that watch Esther being raised up as a standard, as someone who is going to, through the providence of God, save the people of God from certain destruction under Haman. And then the text tells us on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. Well, what does that mean? They didn't change their birth mother. They didn't change their nationality. What they changed was their belief, and they became followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they're brought into all the types and shadows that were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So on both sides of the cross, you have one chosen people, one covenant community, connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul as a cultivated olive tree. So the notion that God has two distinct people, I think, is a notion that is not warranted in Scripture, because God is not a respecter of persons, and he doesn't show favoritism. And of course, Peter had a prejudice in that regard that had to be rooted out by a vision that he receives at Jaffa. And after he receives that vision, you know, he doesn't want to go see Cornelius at the time. He receives the vision, and then he goes, ah, now I get it. God does not show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation who love and fear him.
I see. That kind of gets into a whole other aspect of the question, is the position of the people of Israel, I guess, in modern times. So, but I understand what your view is. I'll have to study it out a little bit more and read everything again, and I'll try to approach it with a fresh mind.
Well, and you cannot know how much I appreciate your humility in saying that. It's not as though I want you to be convinced of my position because it's my position. I want you to be convinced of it because you're testing it in light of Scripture. And the very fact that you're willing to do that speaks very, very highly of you, and I deeply appreciate that response. And hopefully I can have that response in all things as well. I want to test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good.
Well, thank you for speaking with me, sir. Y'all have a good day.
You got it, Jeremy, and you are an example. I deeply appreciate your modeling what we ought to do as Christians. You know, so often we divide ourselves unnecessarily. And this is one of those issues, though I think very important. It's not an issue that we ultimately have to divide over. I have some of my dearest friends, and I mean dearest friends, who disagree with me on this subject, and we debate this vigorously, but not for a moment do we think of dividing from one another. We love one another, we respect one another, we pray for one another, and we're involved in all kinds of ministry enterprises with one another. So this is, again, not a point of division, but certainly an important point, because it does get to the root of how the art and science of biblical interpretation works, but it also has very significant practical ramifications with respect to real flesh and blood people and how we treat them. So it's a very significant issue, but again, an issue that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately do not have to divide over. Coming up to another station break, we'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. As we go to break, do remember God's design for sex. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. We need your support now more than ever, so please get your copy.
Sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad. To defend marriage, we should learn a lesson from apologetics. These are chapters in God's Design for Sex, an important new CRI book Hank Hanegraaff wants you to read. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call or go online to request your copy. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We've got more with Hank Hanegraaff next. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His Holy Word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. When it comes to sex, Hollywood can't hold a candle to the Bible. After all, God intended sex, so why not read about it in His Word? God's Design for Sex helps you do that, and Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you this powerful new CRI publication. It's our thank you for your financial support of this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your copy of this important book when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And right back to our phone callers. Next up, we'll talk to Nick. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for talking to me.
You got it.
Well, I'm a longtime listener, and I call pretty frequently to ask your thoughts on certain things. And a friend of mine has recently given me a book by G.H. Pember called Earth's Earliest Ages. And I've been reading through it, and I thought I was familiar with the gap theory until I read this book. And I'm not certain if this is everyone's version of the gap theory, but I'm curious as to what your thoughts on Mr. Pember and his version of the gap theory is.
Well, I mean, it's something that is completely ad hoc. In other words, it's made up out of whole cloth. There's no biblical support for it whatsoever. It's a makeshift improvisation that is designed to resolve what he perceived to be a conflict between science and Scripture. And so the argument is that create and made have distinctively different biblical meanings. But if you look at the Bible carefully and critically, you find that those words are used interchangeably, and therefore his whole argument falls apart.
Right. And one of the things that I found interesting, and I haven't been able to really answer this yet, is his understanding of the two words that are normally translated waste and void. He mentions how those two words are commonly, if not only, used in judgment passages. Therefore, these must be terms of judgment describing a pre-Adamic flood scenario or some other type of judgment scenario.
Yeah, popularly referred to.
Yeah,
popularly referred to as Lucifer's flood, and that ruin of the earth, of course, in their. His view was God's judgment of the devil and demons, and as the argument goes, the destruction happens somewhere between the events recorded in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and then that destruction was followed by a seven-day reconstruction period, which is recounted beginning with Genesis 1:3. But again, as I said, that gap is wholly made up. I mean, it is a conjecture, and the reason the conjecture was posited to begin with is because there was a perceived conflict between science and Scripture. However, that conflict shouldn't exist in anyone's mind because the Genesis account is not designed in any sense to give us a chronology of creation anyway. Is rather designed to give us a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. So the literal 24-hour day periods are not given to us to give us a time frame for how long it took for God to create, but rather to give us a time frame in which daily we remember God's creative prowess.
Right. I'm curious if there's any resources that can deal with that. That's the most peculiar argument in there. Everything else does, I agree with you, seems to be pretty much drawn out of thin air or some.
Well, this is too, though. I mean, it's just like the pretext that create and made have distinctively different meanings. Create, bara, meaning to make out of nothing, and made, meaning to remake or reconstruct something previously created. And therefore, the notion that the earth was created in Genesis 1:1 and then made void, waste, empty by judgment between 1:1 and 1:2, and then reconstructed thereafter. But Scripture uses the words interchangeably. And all you have to do is go to passages like further on in Genesis 1, around verse 26 or 27, to see there that God uses them interchangeably. God said, let us make man in our image. So God created, bara, man in his image. So with a little digging, you can uncover a host of similar examples.
Gotcha. Okay. I appreciate you, Hank. Thank you so much for answering my question.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lois. She's in Huntsville, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Lois.
Hi. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I just want to ask you a question. You made a statement yesterday about the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And you were saying that the Saturday Sabbath is transferred to Sunday. Do you have a, what book in the Bible do you take that from?
Well, first of all, I not only take it from a book, I take it from the entirety of the context of Scripture. So if you look at the reasons behind the symbol of the Sabbath. In Genesis, it was a celebration of God's work in creation. After the Exodus, it was expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of the resurrection, the emphasis shifts to its ultimate apex, which is a celebration of the rest we have through Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. And as I said previously on this broadcast, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare would have been a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath, and that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest, and therefore we're no longer slavishly bound to Sabbatarian laws. And as I have pointed out many times, if we were, we'd have to stone people to death for doing any work on the Sabbath. These Sabbatarian laws have been abrogated through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and to go back to types and shadows when the substance has come is tantamount to what Hebrews describes as trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ.
In John 14:15, to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. What about this?
Well, that's right. But remember, there are commandments that are abrogated. So commandments are commandments with purpose. So the command against eating unclean animals has been abrogated. It was abrogated very clearly in the New Testament, such that Jesus himself says, it is not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It is that which proceeds from the heart. And Mark says, in saying this, Christ declared all foods clean. The reason Israel was separate was to be a light to the nation, and it was a way of distinguishing between that which was light and that which was darkness, that which was good and that which was evil. So it was a symbol, a type, a shadow with a purpose. But when the substance comes, to go back to the shadow is unwise. Imagine today that we would go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, or celebrate festivals that were commanded in the Old Testament. This would be an abomination when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. In fact, it was such.
What about the New Testament? The New Testament, like in 1 John 5:3, when it says that, you know, for the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Are you talking about the law of God, all the Ten Commandments?
Of course
I am. What about that text?
Of course I am, but remember that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming
a... Yeah, so what are you saying, that because of grace that the commandments are not binding anymore?
Well, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. I think if you're listening to what I'm saying, you're not hearing me say that at all. I'm saying that there is a substance that fulfills the type and shadow, and the substance, when it comes, or when he comes in the case of Christ, we should not go back to the Sabbath. So imagine now that you would go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice. I mean, there were commandments with respect to temple, priest, and sacrifice that you hopefully no longer adhere to. I mean, you're not slaughtering animals in a temple because
that was because of Christ came on the cross. You know, okay. We don't have to do those sacrifices because of him. But still,
there you go. There you go. Now you got the point.
We still should keep the commandment.
Now you got the point.
Even in Revelation, it still tells us about the commandments and keeping his commandments.
Right. So are you going to keep the commandments with respect to the Sabbath today?
Yes, I do.
Okay, so if someone does some work on the Sabbath and you know about it, are you going to stone that person to death?
Of course not. You don't have to do that. You're talking about Moses' ceremonial laws. I'm just talking about the laws of God.
The laws of Moses, or the ceremonial laws, were given to Moses by God. So they were laws of God. And what that points out is that there are different uses of the law in Scripture. First and foremost, to maintain order in society. Secondly, to reveal sin. Thirdly, a guide for believers in living out the Christian life. So the civil aspects of the law, and it's very wise of you to catch this, are largely a function of a theocratic system. The ceremonial aspects of the law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, such as the sacrificial system or the dietary laws. The moral aspects of the law, or the commandments as you put it, are still completely relevant for us today, and that is why it is so important for us to take seriously the fact that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest, and therefore, as a result of the resurrection and the divine ordering of God, we now celebrate on the day of resurrection in remembrance of the resurrection through which we have our Sabbath rest. So good for you to recognize the different uses of the law in the Bible. This is something that a lot of people miss, and as a result of that, they have a lot of kind of weird ideas. The reality is, in remembrance of the resurrection of the early Christian church, changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and of course, within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. Why? Because God himself had provided the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. As we close the broadcast today, I do want to say just a couple of things that I think are very important. The first of which is that what I'm doing today is something that I can only do as a result of those who stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. As all of you know, we are now out of the summer months and we are into September, but the summer months are, and in this particular case, were a great drag financially on our ministry, and as a result, we have accumulated a little mountain of debt that we need to eradicate. And the only way we can do that is through many of you banding together, giving whatever you can. Some can give large amounts, some can give smaller amounts, but together they will be the amount that God will use to eradicate a debt without which we cannot continue to move forward in the same way. So we're asking you humbly and prayerfully to consider making a special donation to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute to eliminate our summer debt. And you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also do so by joining the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. And incidentally, when you do that, if you give a gift of $25 or more, be pleased to send you a personalized copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition for you, a family member, or for a friend. Again, whatever you can do, it would be deeply appreciated. And the quickest way we receive those gifts and donations is on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or when you call 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We pray that today's program has blessed you and deepened your understanding of Scripture. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic. Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.